That's our prayer. Father, speak now. Just as we have sung, and bear rich fruit in each of our lives, Lord, and bear the fruit of salvation in the lives of those who are not yet believing. Use your word as a powerful sword, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a relatively well-known evangelist, at least in this region, who came and he sought to get church leaders involved because to carry out the kind of campaign that he wanted to carry out, it required a lot of people. And so he wanted to have a revival or a crusade, you might call it, probably is more appropriate. And so I went ahead and went to the meeting. And as I was listening to the meeting, I noticed representatives from churches that were not, I'll just say they were liberal churches that didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, and those that had some false doctrine that were mixed in. And it was purposeful. They wanted to have a big tent, if you will. They wanted to have lots of people involved. And so that was troubling. And one of the things that was highlighted was that this evangelist was going to speak, but he was also going to have a power team present at the crusade. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a power team, but they're evidently evangelists who tear phone books with their bare hands for Jesus. I mean, it's something like that. It's a team that is strong and they do strong things, and then evidently they give testimonies for Christ. It's interesting because I had another group come just recently that was essentially doing the same thing in the schools and then trying to get the students to come to another event. They had a power team at some of these events that would be doing similar things to this. And so one of the things it just made me realize as I was preparing for this message is I wonder what Christians think about when they imagine the power of God in believers' lives. What does it mean to walk in the power of God? What does it mean to be living in the power of God? I think it's something that we need to consider. It's certainly something that's in the text today as we will look at the Scriptures today. For some in charismatic circles, they're looking for something very experiential, something that is a manifestation, they might describe it, whether it's a healing event, or whether it's speaking in some utterance, or whether it is being even in some places slain in the spirit. You might have heard of some of these things, and I would categorize many of them as excesses. There's a kind of hysteria around these events, and sometimes there's a prophetic word that's going out. There are things like this that are happening, and they'll say, look, the power of God is at work. Look at what's going on. People are falling over. You know, there's this hysteria that's going on. We also might hear of maybe some more legitimate experiences of power. Power encounters on the mission field, for example, where there are demonically possessed people. And I've talked to people that I know their theology, and I know they've experienced these things. I've had someone who has come that has appeared to be demonically oppressed or possessed at least two times in ministry here in the United States. And so that may be considered by some to be the power of God at work when someone is freed from this. God does work powerfully in different ways, and we want to recognize that. We want to recognize that He works powerfully. I would give pause to some of the excesses that I have described in some of the circles of the charisma. But what I want to talk about is what does powerful living look like? What does the power of God look like for Christians today on a day-by-day basis? Because I think that's what we'll see in our passage today. If you're following along in your outline, you'll see that the central point here is that the power of God grants purity for the people of God. The power of God grants purity for the people of God. That doesn't sound as exciting, does it, for some people? That doesn't sound adventurous. The question is not how exciting or adventurous it may seem. It's what does the text say about the manifestation of the power of God? And so that's what we're going to look at today. It's a glorious display of God's might when people live godly lives. It is absolutely otherworldly when people are living for Christ. And so it requires the power of God. We'll see these things as we take a look at this passage in 2 Peter. We started last week in 2 Peter, and we'll continue on today. And there's a strong emphasis in this letter as we set out the background a little bit of this book. There's a strong emphasis on the purity of God's people, moral purity, because there were false teachers. And not only were they preaching false doctrine, but their life was immoral. Their lives were immoral, and they were calling people to free themselves from the shackle of these moral constraints. And so Peter is writing against that. He's writing to reveal their false teaching and also to expose them by their practice, by the way that they live. And so we discover in this letter also that truth is critical. Why is truth so critical? Well, truth is critical because it is a primary instrument of God's power in enabling moral purity and enabling godly living. And we'll begin to see that even more. We touched on it last time. And so it's no surprise that false teachers are often exposed by their immoral practices, their immoral lifestyle. We're going to see two things in two verses today, and we're going to take a larger chunk the next time we come back to 2 Peter when I return in a couple of weeks. We're going to learn, first of all, that God has granted power for purity. He's granted power for purity. And then secondly, we'll see that in verse 3. Secondly, we're going to see that God has granted promises for purity. Promises for purity. You seeing the theme here? It's pretty simple in these couple of verses, but it doesn't mean it's not important. And so let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this first point. God has granted power for purity. You know, when you hear the word power, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to start off in the introduction with power, it lends a kind of anticipation. You're expecting something. When you hear power, you're looking for something great, something otherworldly. And our passage makes sure that we look in the right direction, that we don't look in other areas that we ought not to, looking for something other than what God reveals, his power manifesting. So let's take a look. We'll look at verse 3 and 4, and we'll come back and focus on verse 3. Verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, let's take a look at this. First of all, we're going to see Christ's power enables the godly life. Christ's power enables the godly life. Look what it says. His divine power has granted to us. Whatever is to come, we find that this focus on divine power. The question is, whose power is in focus here? And there's some disagreement on this. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? And you know what? It could be either of them, and we'd be fine. So I'm not going to make a big deal of this, but the immediate context and antecedent seems to be that Christ is in focus. And that's why I said Christ's power enables the godly life. God's power enables the godly life. We could say either thing. But if you look back at verse 2, notice it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all these things. Well, whose divine power? Grammatically, it seems the first connection would be to Christ. But again, this applies. They work together in unity. They are one. And so the Father, the Son are granting power. We can say that because there are other passages that reveal to us the same idea. But in this context, in this passage, it seems to be Christ is immediately in focus. Our ears should perk up when we hear divine power. They should perk up. There's something about this. It says his divine power. Immediately we should be thinking, whoa, what is going on here? Because now we're taken into something transcendent. And it should add to that, you don't see this very often in Scripture. Just the word divine is only used 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times, and this is one of them. The other places is in Romans chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 17. It's not used very often, and here it's used to speak of this divine power. There's something great. There's something otherworldly that's going on here, and we need to listen. We should be ready to hear something big. Now, we should always come to the Scripture anticipating God's work, knowing all of it is His authoritative word, His inspired word. But then we learn something about this divine power. We learn that Christ's power is not lacking anything that we need, particularly focused on an area that we're looking at. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to the subject that we're going to look at. All things. So still, we're moving in this anticipation. Whatever this power is, it's everything that we need for what we're about to learn. It's something great. It's something extensive. He's granted to us all things. And isn't that what we would expect from the power of God? Isn't that what we would expect from Christ's power, who is indeed the God-man, who is glorious God Himself, the second person of the Trinity? We would expect that what His power would provide is everything that we need. And that's exactly what we discover here. But what is this for? What is this divine power for? What is this all for? Well, this is where some people fall off, because it's not as attractive. It's not as experiential in a sense. It's not something that immediately appears to be otherworldly to so many, when in reality it is. Christ's power is granted for godly living. Christ's power is granted to live morally pure. All this buildup, all this emphasis on the power of God, and what is it for? And some would say, wait, that's anticlimactic. You've been building this up, and now we're just supposed to live godly. That's what it's for? Yes, absolutely, that's what it's for. That's the kind of power that we should be anticipating. That's the kind of power that we need if we're honest with ourselves. Every single one of us can testify that it is impossible for us to live a godly life of ourselves. There's no single person here that can walk in His ways of his own doing. There's no one. We need Him. And so if there's any place where we should see the divine power wielded, it should be in this place so that we can live for Him. God knows that we need it, doesn't He? He knows that we need it. And so life here is emphasized. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that life refer to? You know, there's lots of discussion about what that is. Is it referring to eternal life? Eternal life that the Christian is born into? Well, I think yes, it's true. In other words, as Christians, you've already begun eternal life. You've entered into eternal life of sort. It hasn't come to the consummation yet where we've entered into glory, but we are already entered into a new life, haven't we? We have come to a new existence. We know that's true. It will come to full realization at glorification, but even now we are living differently than we've ever lived before Christ. Every Christian has entered into that. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Listen as I read. In fact, you just turn there to Ephesians. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Keep your place in 2 Peter. Earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that we were dead in verse 1 in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I just want you to understand that we have passed from death, spiritual death as Christians, into life. We were spiritually dead. We had no spiritual pulse. We were in bondage to sin. We could be described as a spiritual corpse, and we were raised to life. We were made new in Christ. We were given life. And so when you see this word life, you understand it does represent salvation, it represents conversion, but it also represents the ongoing life that we live. It's the ongoing life that we've been born into. It doesn't just stop at conversion. Now, we have the word godliness, and this is simply a reference to living in a manner and keeping with the Lord, following His will, following His word. In fact, godliness is the very evidence of this new life that we've been born into, isn't it? It's the fruit that's the result of us being born again, being born anew. It's evidence that we are not the same as we once were, that we've been changed by the power of God. And so, Christ has granted to us this godliness, this ability to live godly. If you put those two terms together, which I think we ought to, they refer to godly living. New life that we're in, and godliness that we're to live in. Godly living. So it's just a simple way for us to begin to apply the divine power that we see here in this passage. Christ has granted to us everything that we need to live godly in this new life that we have been given. Do you see that in the text? That's what the text is telling us. So there's no excuse for flabby spiritual living. We have everything that we need in Christ. Divine power for every aspect of moral purity we have in Christ. As Christians, we cannot claim that we lack anything. If I were just more like this person, if I were just more like that person, remember, we already learned back in verse 1 that we've obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. We have the same foundation. Now we learn that we have divine power to live this way. And yet we know we don't. We know that we still fail and fall. God is so gracious and kind. But we have no excuse, you see, because divine power has been granted to us so that we can live in moral purity. I wonder if this emphasis surprises you. I wonder if it surprises you. Yeah, I wonder why more isn't made of the morally exemplary life. I think it's because there's within us this desire to kind of cast off those people as super Christians and then us to live in that normal, you know, pattern where most everybody else is, instead of realizing that we all have access to the same divine power. We're going to look at the means again, which we just started to look at last time, but that divine power is present in every true believer. Why is it that holiness is often thought of as stodgy and less than glorious, when that's not the way God looks at it? No, He has invested His divine power for this. And we are to be trophies that reveal His glory. Don't miss the emphasis on Christ's initiative here. Notice this is something that's granted to us. It's not something, we could also talk about that as given, or as a gift. It's not something that is earned. It's not something that we've merited. Christ has merited it for us. We haven't earned it, but we continue to see this emphasis as we walk through this book. This theme will be repeated even in these two verses. You know, I think it's time to reassess our expectations of the power of God. I think we need to, because I think we get in a tangent sometimes when we think of the power of God, and we forget a central aspect of God's power manifest in its purpose. So yes, we can say that the power of God answers prayer. It's the power of God that does that. Yes, the power of God heals the sick, and we give Him praise and glory for that. Yes, we can say that the power of God converts the sinner. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And I think that's included in some ways in this passage as well. Yes, it's the power of God that sparks revival. But we have to recognize that God's power is most needed by the Christian to live a godly life. Your greatest need for the power of God is to live for God. My greatest need is to live for God. In fact, you know, that's what revival is. You know, a lot of times we think of revival as just lots of people being converted. That is true. Revival does have to do with conversion, but you know what it also has to do with? It has to do with the church coming alive. The church being enlivened to do what they've been called to do. And it's so often that you see the church being revived to come to pray, and then all of a sudden things are happening. You wonder why? Because the church is revived. They're alive. They're sharing their faith when they weren't before. They're living out their faith when they weren't as much before. They're not silent, quiet Christians. They're out, and they're proclaiming the goodness and the grace of our Savior. Revival is not just lost people coming to Christ. It is the Christian being revived, living more and more for God's glory. It's empowered godly living. That's what it is. And so we pray not just for revival for other people. We pray for revival for ourselves today, for the church, and for other churches. Well, Christ's power is unleashed through illumination. Because you have to ask the question, when you hear about this divine power, well, how is this power applied to the believer? How are we empowered to live holy? Do we just walk along as Christians and all of a sudden, boom, oh boy, that was great, that felt good, the divine power just came upon me. Is that what we are to expect? What are we looking for? The answers are right here in the Word of God as to how this power is applied. We touched on it last time, and here it just becomes even more clear in our passage. What is the means by which God bestows such rich, purifying power? Well, it comes through our knowledge of Christ. It comes through our knowledge of Christ. Do you see that? Look at what it says. His divine power, verse 3 still, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through, or by means of, the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We talked last time about means. Means of grace. Means that God has given to bless His people, to empower, to equip His people. And here we find it right here in this passage. This principle is in seed form in the previous passage. Notice what we saw there in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? How is that grace and peace going to come? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, now we find that this grace and peace is equivalent to us living godly. If you're living godly, you're living in what? Grace and peace. You're empowered by grace. You're enjoying and experiencing peace. That's why you're walking godly. And so we see how these connect. And so now we see it explicitly declared. Do you desire power to live? Do you desire power to stand firm? Do you want to have that power to press on in faith? To face fears that are there every day, to overcome habitual practices that are dishonoring to God? Do you want power to step further than you know you're able to in your own strength? Then listen very carefully. Seek to know the Savior. Seek to know God, because that's what we discover here. Verse 2 tells us that both God and Jesus are in view. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, all of us have been raised hearing different versions of stories, fairy tales, of magical kingdoms and princes and princesses. And we've read these stories to our children. And now they're, you know, on the screen. And our hearts are captivated by the powers that are focused in these various tales, in these imagined stories. Oh, that we had such powers that we could do this or do that. And don't you understand that whenever you read a story like that, that they are mere shadows that can't quite grasp the reality of the true power of the universe? This power that you and I have access to, not the power to be God, but to live for God. This isn't an imagined power. This is real power. Real power to live. It's real. Real power in our growing knowledge of the Lord. What a grace that we have. What a power that we possess. Power to change lives. Power to mold and shape our own lives. This divine power takes someone who is in darkness and takes them to light. Takes someone that was in rebellion against God, and all of a sudden they are a worshiper of God who loves God. Story after story we see in the pages of Scripture, in our own life, in the people that we know. This is power. Power to take us from infancy and spiritual milk to feasting on bread. Significant truth in the Word of God. handling difficult doctrines that are amazing in what they reveal about the nature of our God. We have a rich grace. You know, the parable of the hidden treasure is a simple reminder of the rich treasure that we possess in Him. You know, that man who goes out and he finds a treasure in a field, it's not his field, but he finds it and he goes and he gives everything he has to get the field or the pearl of great price so that then he has that treasure. We give everything that we have, and it's all worth it for what we possess, for what our inheritance is. Everything. Godly living. And our greatest treasure, please, please understand this. Our greatest treasure isn't a place. It's not an experience. It's not things that we'll get to have. It's not streets of gold. Our greatest treasure is God. It's Him. He is the treasure. It's not the things that we enjoy. It's the person that we have been joined to. Do you understand? He is of surpassing worth and greatness. Knowing Him is knowing what is more valuable than all. Now, how has Christ called us to this purity? Christ has called us to this purity by His own moral excellence. By His moral excellence. You know, when you're looking at letters, and I just want to just take a pause, and letters are meticulous in developing didactic teaching. In other words, it's not just a narrative story where you're finding a couple points in a big story. You're looking at every single line and you're seeing that there's dense truth that's packed in. So we want to be careful that we're not so atomistic that we only see, you know, the tree and we can't see the forest. So that's why I continue to try to connect you back to the context, to what this book is about. So we don't want to do that. But we do want to see the details, because in those details is something so spectacular. And what we discover here in verse 3 is how this purity can be applied to us. We've seen the means, knowledge of Him, but who is Him? Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He called us to His own glory and excellence. We could debate about who this is. It could be the Father, it could be Christ. I'm sticking with Christ, but again, this applies to God just as much as it applies to Christ. God, we find, calls in the Scripture. Christ calls in Scripture. And I have a couple of passages. You can find God calling the Father, 1 Peter 1:15, 1 Peter 2:9. You can see Christ calling in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. So I'm not going to get into a big debate about that. I'm just going to proceed with the emphasis on Christ or God. But again, as we think about this, even as we move forward, notice this is a calling. It says, through the knowledge of Him who called us. Well, what is that calling? Well, this calling is an effectual calling, because it's speaking to believers, isn't it? So when He's talking about us, He's talking about believers. He's called us. Once again, we see the initiative of God. This is likely referring to the effectual call of God. And I'll just point to another passage that sees this in more theological expression in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I'll start with verse 29. And by the way, I'll start with verse 28, because the reason why we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, is because what we find in verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then look at verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Everyone that He predestined, He called. And then those He called, notice what happens. Those whom He called, He also justified. There's not one that He calls in this kind of call that isn't justified. That's an effectual call. Every single person in this context, in this place, we see that's called is justified. And then it says, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Every single person that's called is justified. And every person that's justified will be glorified. There's no place for falling away there. The person that's truly saved is truly saved. But all these people have fallen away. What can we say about them? That they were never truly called. They were never truly justified. They had appearance. They were some of the seed that withered away that we find in the parable of the sower and the seed. How has Christ called us? The grammar is not certain here. As you look at this, it could be translated, He has called us for His own glory and excellence. It could mean He has called us by or by means of His own glory and excellence. It could mean that He's called us to His own glory and excellence. So why am I emphasizing this? Because there's something here that's important. We know this is true, that we've been called to be glory bearers, haven't we? We have been called for his own glory. We have been called so that we would bear witness of his glory. We know that. That's a biblical principle. We can, you know, just set that one aside and say we know that's true. The question is that what this passage is saying? Is that what's going on here? But it's also true that we could only be called based upon the glory and the perfection of Christ by means of. And so that would be a slightly different translation. It would be something like I just mentioned. It would be knowledge of him who called us by means of his own glory and excellence. And that little preposition could be translated either way. Either way. Someone has to make a decision on it. By means of. And I'll tell you, both things are true. We have no hope. We have no hope of living a godly life apart from the moral perfection and infinite nature of Christ. We have no hope apart from that to live a godly life. But we are called for his glory as well. So we could say both things are true. I'm not positive which thing it is, but I'm going to lean towards the context of the passage. The context of the passage is calling us to live in purity. And it seems to me that it makes sense that the basis of that is the moral excellence of Christ. What he has accomplished in his perfection. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He paid the perfect price. It was his accomplishment. It was his sacrifice. It was nothing that we did. It was not our merit. It was his alone. In fact, Peter says something to this effect, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 1. The same idea is there. In verse 13, listen to this. This is a call to holy living. Listen to this. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's the foundation of our call to moral purity, but it's also the end of our call to moral purity. And that is to display his glory, his holiness as we live for him. All of this emphasizes the same idea. God has granted power for his people to live a godly life. And oh, do we need it. Every bit of it. He's granted all that we need, and we need every bit of it. And well, that should compel us. That should drive us to something. To know him, as it's just told us, that's a means. And to plead for it. To plead for his help. To plead for him to empower us through his word. Through his spirit. Now, that leads us to the second point and the second verse. God has granted us not only power for purity, but promises for purity. Promises for purity. The theme continues, but now we discover that there's more to this power than just the knowledge of God and of Christ. There's other aspects of the Word of God that are at play here that are powerful in enabling us to live godly, to live purely. And so that's what we see in verse 4. Listen to it again. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have precious promises. And once again, notice what God is doing. He is doing the granting. He has granted us these things. He has given them to us. They're gifts. We haven't earned them. We've received them. God has granted to us, though, something that's supremely valuable. And it's described here in ways that are surpassing in terms of the way you would describe something. First of all, we already learned that God is of surpassing worth. And now notice how it's described. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We could have stopped at precious promises and got the point, but instead we could have stopped at very great promises, or we could have stopped at precious great promises, but we have precious and very great promises. And some of you might have some different translations, but just so you understand, this is a stacking up of adjectives to describe what we have here that lays emphasis to the worth of these promises. They are valuable. They are special. I wonder if you've thought carefully about the nature of the promises that we have. I wonder if you've realized in them is power. I wonder if you realize what you have in the promises of God, what you possess. What are these promises? So it doesn't tell us in this passage what the promises are. We could make some conclusions, some educated guesses, because in chapter 1, verse 11, notice what was described there. It says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We have the promise of this eternal life, of eternal glory with Him in His presence. And we see it in chapter 3, verse 13 as well, where we find, "According to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so this is in the context of Peter's letter. We could say, yes, that's a promise. Some would say that the promise here is talking about the Holy Spirit. All I have to do is tell you, I don't see where the Holy Spirit is focused on here. It's not an emphasis in 2 Peter, not because the Holy Spirit isn't important. It is emphasized in terms of how the scriptures are written. But it's not emphasized here. So it is a gift. It is a promise that we have in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. It could be the promise of His second coming, because there's a strong emphasis on the second coming of Christ here. And there's something empowering about that, to know that Jesus is going to return. Do you know that He hasn't left us for good? He is going to return. John 14, He told us He would return. And He says it all over, even in the Gospels themselves. And here, even in this letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice, one of the errors that's being propagated by the false teachers is that Christ isn't going to return. And so, in answer to that, Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." What promise? His return. "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come," that's the return of Christ, "like a thief, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He's coming again. So that could be the promise. There are numbers of promises in Scripture that could be in view here. But the emphasis, it seems to me here, is not on the promises themselves as much as it is on the benefits of those promises. Maybe because He's setting the table as we learn about these promises again and we're reminded of them, He's reminding us of the benefits of dwelling on and knowing these promises. We have powerful promises. They're more than vain wishes, these promises that we have. They are effectual in the Christian life. You know what that means? That means that these promises have effect in your life. They're effectual right now. There's a battle right now. The promise of the very abiding presence, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who convicts us of sin and guides us in truth, right? That promise is right now at work in some way or another. The promise of Jesus being with us always, that promise is present. There's an effectual aspect of that, but it goes beyond that even, I believe. There's something about these promises that empower as we consider them as well. And so it says here, in verse 4, it says, "So that through them you have may become partakers of the divine nature." Through these promises, we find rich benefit. That "through" again can be translated by "means of." We've been given something that has effect. That's the idea here. In some manner, these promises are accomplishing powerful works of God in our lives. They're powerful. You say, how are the promises of God powerful? Well, first of all, they're powerful because they're true. Can you say that the promises of God are true today? Can you say with absolute conviction that the promises of God that He gives to us in His Word are true? Whether it's the promise of your eternal life, the promise of His abiding presence, the promise that He will give you strength in time of need, that He will never leave you or forsake you, whatever the promises are, can you count on them as absolutely true? The return of Christ, then they're powerful just because they're true. Second, they are powerful because they are applied in our lives day by day, as I just mentioned. Third, they are powerful because they are mixed with faith and they produce a hope that transcends all the troubles of today. Here's where that foundation of faith comes in. Remember in verse 1, we've obtained a faith of equal standing? These promises, he can say, are so powerful that they accomplish something in us because he knows that he's speaking to people who have faith. And when faith grabs hold of the promise, what does it do? It changes conduct. It changes attitude. It changes the way that you view life. It's powerful. It's effectual. And fourth, they are powerful because God is powerful. And he is immutable. And he is faithful. And he does not change. And his promises will be granted. He will accomplish all that he has promised and decreed. And so we started with divine power. And now we find that this divine power is also found in the promises of God as well. There's something else about these promises that we discover. We discover again how this power is directed. We have purifying promises. Purifying promises. You know, there are two benefits that come from these promises that are emphasized here in this passage. The first one is we become partakers of the divine nature. The second one is that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world. So I want to look at those two, because this is a benefit that comes from our promises, from the promises that God has given to us. There's something that it does. What does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? If there is any debate in this passage that is stronger than any other, it's probably this one. Divine nature. What does that mean? Because that has been used in the Greek and the Greco-Roman world to refer to deification, to becoming a god. To partake of the divine nature is to become a god. And so that's a concern that some scholars have as they look at this. Surely he's not saying that. No, he's not saying that. Now, Hellenistic Jews, and all that means is Jews that were writing in more Greek style and had Greek influence, they used this term, and it didn't refer to deification when they used it. Let me say it again. Hellenistic Jews, Jews that had Greek influence, in particular historians like Philo and Josephus and those, when they use this phrase, when they use this term, they're not referring to becoming a god. They're referring to adding attributes or aspects of God's character, you see. That's a big difference. That's a huge difference. And so the idea here appears to be adding or sharing some characteristic of the divine, not becoming God, but adding characteristics of God. Now let me just make sure you understand this. When we do any study, theological study of the attributes of God, we talk about two categories. We talk about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. What are they? Well, the communicable attributes of God are those attributes of God that we can share in some sense. And so you have emotion. God has emotion, right? You can relate to other people. You can think. God can think. You can love by God's power. You can love. What you can't do is be everywhere present. That's incommunicable. You can't be all-powerful. That's incommunicable. You can't have infinite wisdom. That's incommunicable. You cannot translate that. And so what we're talking about here is sharing in these communicable attributes of God, manifesting this. That's what is meant by this idea of becoming partakers of the divine nature. And of course, we know that that happened at conversion, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Because we're growing in that partaking. We're growing in the manifestation of those attributes. In particular here, we're talking about men whose and women whose lives are morally exemplary. Sharing the moral characteristics of God. See, that's what happens through the divine promises. It empowers us again. There's that power word again, to live more and more godly. After all, I just read in Romans 8:29 that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, to the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ. There's a process theologically called sanctification that's occurring. That's all this is talking about. Again, this might be summed up in the word holy again. And I'll go back to this passage in 1 Peter because I think it shows you the idea that Peter had in mind, because he already used these words when he referred to actually Old Testament text. And it's in verse 15. of chapter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is partaking of the divine nature. That is us manifesting the character of God. Not perfectly so, because we aren't perfect and he is. But he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Do you see, there's nothing about deification in that idea. There's nothing wrong with that idea. In fact, it's fitting with the actual passage. Can you see how it fits in the context of our passage? And so already here, we're seeing the context of life and godliness. And we're seeing how these promises, these precious and very great promises, are purifying in nature. Through them, it says, notice again, verse 4, I know I'm being repetitive, repetition is the mother of all learning. It says, so that through them, these precious and very great promises, through them, you may become partakers of divine nature. But there's one more. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So these promises have enabled us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the negative side of the same coin. You see, it's one thing to be living positively, obeying the commandments, but as we're living positively, obeying the commandments of God, living morally, more and more morally exemplary, what are we leaving behind? We're leaving behind the corruption of these desires. And I think it's actually a good translation, even though the word sinful isn't there, that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because that's the desire that's being talked about here. All desire isn't sinful, is it? God has given us desires for things, but desire that is for things that are in opposition to God is certainly sinful, and that's what's in view here. And so, have we escaped from this corruption and evil desire? Have we escaped? Or will we escape in glory? Yes and yes. This is one of those examples again, how we have escaped. Remember, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We don't live in this world now shackled to only play out our sinful existence. If you're outside of Christ, I don't care what good you do. If it's not to the glory of God, it's ultimately not good in the eyes of God. In fact, you can't even claim credit for it. It's God's grace. It's his common grace that's restraining people from being as wicked as they could be. So ultimately, yes, we escape from the corruption of evil desires. That doesn't mean that it's still not assailing us. We're no longer in bondage to it. So it's yes on that account. And more as we grow and we exercise these means of grace, the knowledge of Christ and of God, the more and more we are in and studying and remembering and enjoying and counting on the promises of God, they're powerful, they're purifying. We are escaping day to day. It's a day-to-day thing. And yes, it will be in the future when finally we have escaped gloriously forever those corrupt, evil desires. And oh, I hope we all look forward to that day. This idea is seen in somewhat negative context in this same letter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 19. This is what these false teachers are doing. It says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. There it is. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have so-called, I would add, even though it's not in the text, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. I only say that to you because he recognizes that there's already an escape for true believers. They haven't truly escaped. They just said that they've escaped. They professed, but they haven't. They're entangled. They are in bondage. That's what he's revealing here. They've been exposed. And so there will be a complete escape. And we find in 1 John 3:2 that we will come face to face with our Savior, and we will see him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is the precious and very great promises of God that contribute toward this purity. Now, before I close, I want to say this. How are we purified through promises? How? How does that work? How does a promise lead to our moral improvement? How does that occur? They're being applied spiritually as we live the Christian life. We know that through nearness to Christ, abiding presence, those things we've just mentioned a little while ago, communion with Him. But the knowledge of these promises, when applied with faith, is what I mentioned, and I want to give you some examples. How much greater is our interest in obedience when we know and believe in the promised blessings that come from that obedience? We know God has rich grace for us as we walk in His ways. So if we're engaged in that promise, our faith is latching on to that promise, you see, then we're more and more apt to live in obedience. How much stronger our resistance to temptation when the weight of promised blessing and the promises of warning, the promises of discipline, the promises of problems and issues and struggles as well. How much greater our endurance of opposition when we trust in the promise of vindication of God, when we trust in that final end and justice that will be served. How strong is our perseverance when the beauty of our Lord and our promised union with Him is true in our minds and our faith has grasped hold of it. How vile does sin appear to us when we know Jesus abides with us and we know that when He said, I'm with you always to the very end of the age, He meant it. And so when we walk through this world and we come to sinful temptations, we know that we don't want to carry that Him with us into that sin because we know His promise is true. He's with us. How can we carry Him through this with us? You can take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, and it talks about that very thing. How committed our love to fellow believers with the promise of a glorious reunion. How committed when we know that we'll see them again. Or on the other side, how passionate our interest in seeing souls saved when we know that we're going to see them one day in glory. You see, all of it contributes to the same thing. But I think, you know what we've done? We've diminished study. We've diminished, you know, the Bible and Scripture to just reading and study instead of recognizing that it's life, that it's power. We diminish it to something that's about just gaining knowledge instead of recognizing that the knowledge that the Scripture is referring to is a knowledge that's engaged with faith, that is a knowing that informs every part of it. It transforms our attitudes, our behaviors, every part of who we are. It's powerful. So don't make light of this, because this is where we find out who God is. This is where we find out His precious promises, His very great and precious promises. Now, we will find out about Him as we walk in His ways. Why? Because His promises will become even more real. Why? Because we see that they're true. We knew that they were true before, but we really know when you've gone through a trial and you've seen the comfort and the consolation of God like no one else and like no other time in your life. Oh, these are precious and powerful things. I hope you get the picture. There's power in this passage, divine power. And maybe the application of this power is not what you expected, but what is more needed? What is more needed for us Christians than to live this godly life? And if you're here without Christ, let me tell you that it's only through this precious word, it's only through the power of God's word, His gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, that you will come to Christ. So seek Him. So plead with Him to save you. Look to the Scriptures. Look to the truth that has been revealed. And you will find that is the only way that God will save a soul, through His precious word, preached, read, taught, shared. Let's give Him the glory for what valuable, valuable riches that He has bestowed upon us. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I don't know. I don't know if the zeal in my heart is conveyed. It will take you to make that zeal and to fan it into flames in each of our hearts so that it leads to action and conduct and obedience and loving life lived for Christ, for your glory. But I pray that you do that work now, and I pray that you would use your word to save. Save those who are sitting here without Christ. Use your word to save them. Lord, grab hold of their hearts. Call them. Justify them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing Precious Hymn. wonderful words of life. And it's number 406.